character of the story. There is a bigger purpose for the book of Jonah, and that's what we're going to look at in this introductory sermon on the book of Jonah. As we mentioned when we looked at the story of Ruth, let's be reminded again of the importance and significance of stories in the Old Testament. Are they just to be moral lessons, you know, like there's Daniel, let's be like Daniel, or there's Jonah, let's not be like Jonah? Yes, that is certainly part of it, but if we left it there, we could just go into a Muslim mosque or Jewish synagogue and teach the same moral principle. But there's something beyond the moralism, and there's a second level kind of in between, and that is, it shows us how God deals with His covenant people of Israel. But that's not an end in and of itself either, because there is a ultimate purpose for the Old Testament stories, and that is, there is the gospel in some form or fashion. Christ is pictured in some form or fashion in all of the Old Testament. That is so significant that we keep that principle in mind, especially now as we go through the book of Jonah. So for our introduction to the book of Jonah, I thought about reading the whole book, but I'm not. We're going to read just chapter 1 and then allude to the other portions as we go through this introductory lesson. So now, as you have hopefully now found your place in your copy of God's Word, Jonah chapter 1, if you don't have a Bible or you have trouble reading your Bible, you can look up and it should be up there as well. So let's read the Word of God, the book of Jonah. Now the Word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of Yahweh, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get get back to dry land. But they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to Yahweh, O Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Yahweh, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared Yahweh exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. And Yahweh appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And here we will end the reading of God's Word. May we pray together. Father, we give you praise. We give you thanks and glory for this wonderful story. Lord, teach us from this story. And Lord, may this book of Jonah be an encouragement to us as we look at what it's here for and how you might use it in our own lives and in our own situations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of Jonah, among other issues, addresses one particular issue that, well, we might call a skeleton in the closet that many Christians actually have in their closet. I'm not talking about a skeleton such as the dangers of internet pornography or the skeleton of excessive drinking or excessive gambling or of cheating on the IRS or cheating on your spouse even. No. Talking about another skeleton that's much more subtle. One that I think many of us have struggled with or perhaps even still do struggle with. And that is anger at God. Think about it. That's kind of what's going on in the heart of Jonah, if you know the story of Jonah, as we'll get into. But Jonah had this particular skeleton. And it lurks hidden in the corridors of the heart. And if not careful, just as in the case of Noah, if we allow this skeleton to remain unaddressed in the corridors of our heart, it will prove corrosive and harmful, because ultimately when we get to chapter 4, that's what we're going to see in the story. So the secret sin of many Christians, and whatever the reason for that anger, is not the point. It's how do we deal with it. And this is where Jonah is. This is where we find Jonah. He is angry at God. He is an angry man. But why is he angry? That's at the core of the book of Jonah. Now, as we look at the book of Jonah and unpack this as we go through it in the next several weeks, first I would like us to see the purpose of the book. What is the purpose of the story of Jonah? Well, as I've already mentioned, Jonah is much more than just a tale of entertainment like Pinocchio, you know, who gets swallowed by the big fish, the big whale, and so forth. Just a story. It is a story, but it's much more than a story of a disobedient prophet who runs away from God and gets swallowed by a big fish. Oftentimes we get sidetracked with incidentals like, is it even possible for a fish to swallow a human being? And we'll have sermons, and very interesting sermons, because I've done it, you start looking at what types of fish could actually contain a human being within their stomach. And there's like all sorts of anecdotal stuff out there that show this is indeed possible, but that's somewhat of a sidetrack. And then we start talking about, is this even a historical story? Did a man Jonah even really exist? Well, those are incidental, not part of the main purpose of the story. There is a purpose, and let's categorize it like this. The purpose of the story of Jonah, we could say, is to show the confrontation between God and His resistant people, whom, by the way, Jonah is a classic representative. Jonah is somewhat of a representation of the people of Israel and their attitude toward Gentiles. So the issue at hand, to put it in more new covenantal terms, is that the missionary purpose of God will prevail despite occasional upsets or foolish decisions on the part of His people. Jonah made some stupid decision, or a stupid decision, to get down into the boat, to flee from the presence of the Lord, but ultimately, God's will prevailed. Now, you see, God had given the nation of Israel a privileged position. That is certainly true. And the particular madness or foolishness that Jonah represents is this bigotry or racism, if you will. Because as an elite or as a privileged position of being God's elect nation, they confuse being God's elect with being God's elite. And so as God's elite, they thought that they were above and beyond all of the other nations, but they forgot that their election has a purpose. Their exclusivity as the people of God, they took as a mandate to isolate themselves from the world, thus causing them to hide their light from the Gentiles. A danger that we face today, even as the New Testament church. You see, Jonah is at odds with God's missionary purpose. He didn't want the light to go to the Gentiles. In fact, if you know the story, you read the end of the book, he gets mad when God does show them mercy. So, that's what he's mad at. The generosity of God in extending mercy to undeserving sinners. He had seen that. He had seen that in a previous ministry, and I want us to turn there and look at it. Look at 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14, if you will. Flip backwards there to one of the former prophets. That's what they considered the kings. 2 Kings chapter 14, and just look with me. Well, let me begin in verse 23 to give us a context here. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. Okay, this is a quick review. Just, I know most of you know this. Some of you may have forgotten, so let me remind you. The nation of God's people have been divided. There was a split, if you will. will. You've got Judah, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin forming the southern kingdom with their capital in Jerusalem. And then you've got the other 10 tribes whose capital is in Samaria. And you've got a king now who's reigning in Samaria, and his name is Jeroboam. Not to be confused with this other Jeroboam here that we're going to read in verse 24. And he, that is Jeroboam, son of Joash, we'll call him Jeroboam the second, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. That's Jeroboam the first, the very first king of the northern kingdom, who established an entirely false religion, a false priesthood, and a false worship in Samaria. That's the context here. All right? Jeroboam the second did not depart from any of that. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. All right? Verse 25, he, Jeroboam the second, now, restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. By the way, that's about as much biography of Jonah that we're going to get right there. But he had a ministry. And this is what's key about this. Notice in verse 26, for the Lord saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel, but the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, or the son of Joash. Here is a king who does evil, does not depart from the standard of evil that's continually repeated, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the evil that he did not depart from it, and yet God, in his mercy, restores the kingdom essentially back to the borders of David and Solomon. Now, Jeroboam was undeserving of such blessing, and yet God, through the prophet Jonah, prophesied that it would happen, and Jonah saw it come to pass. Now, Jonah, being the righteous man that he was, he thought Jeroboam deserved judgment. And we can infer that because of his attitude we see in Jonah, the book of Jonah. So here we see Jonah experiences God showing mercy to undeserving sinners. Now he could probably say, okay, I can get that because they are at least Israelites. But now God takes it a step further in the book of Jonah to the great evil city of Nineveh. We'll talk more about that in the weeks to come. But this is the scenario that we find Jonah in. Secondly, as we work our way through this introduction, Jonah's place in the larger scroll. First, we looked at the purpose. Now, the place, Jonah's place, that is the book of Jonah, in relation to the Old Testament as a whole. Now, if you were with us on Wednesday night, several studies ago, we looked at the study of how we got our Bible. If you recall, the Old Testament, as the Hebrews looked at it, it has all 39 books that we have. The content is all the same, but it's divided up a little differently. has the same content, but it's not in the same order, nor is it grouped in the same way. If you recall in the words of Jesus in the Gospels, when he refers to the Old Testament, he often says, talks about the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. Or you'll see the law, the writings, and the prophets. That threefold division of the Old Testament. If you were to count the number of books they had, they wouldn't have 39 books because they grouped several books, and in particular, what we call the minor prophets, the 12, they had in one scroll, therefore they only considered it one book. They called it actually the 12. There was a total of 16 Old Testament prophets, or books, I should say, named after prophets. Many more prophets that don't have books. The 12 are called minor prophets, and the other ones are called sometimes major prophets. And the term minor, for those who are wondering, does not refer to its significance or importance, but rather to its size. They were minor because they were small. Look at the little book of Jonah, total of 48 verses, and then you compare it to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, a scroll in and of itself, whereas the 12, also one scroll. So, they didn't view the minor prophets as 12 little independent books like we tend, or might tend to do, but the 12 are a collection, if you will, of a whole dealing with a period of around 300 years and primarily dealing with God's relation with His people, God's dealings with His unfaithful people. And so the overarching theme of the 12 might be God keeps His promises, whether it's a divine blessing or a divine judgment. Either way, God will keep His promises. And when we get to Jonah, Jonah teaches us about a great promise that God had made. Maybe we haven't looked at the book of Jonah in this regard or with these eyes, but recall the promise God made all the way back in Genesis to Abraham. Now, in Genesis chapter 12, we have the calling of Abraham, the fashioning of the basic beginnings of the Jewish nation, if you will, the nation of Israel, not yet formed, but it's the seed now, the embryo, if you will, beginning with Abraham. And he says in Genesis 12, "And I will make of you a great nation." It's a promise. "And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse." And unfortunately, most evangelicals end there and emphasize that, which is that's not where the emphasis is to be placed. And they use this to emphasize the nation of Israel, but where in fact the emphasis ought to be placed is on the next line. "And in you," that is through Abraham and through the nation of Israel, "all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That is a messianic prophecy and promise. It is a gospel promise according to Galatians. So that's the emphasis and that's the promise. And that's the issue that Jonah doesn't get, or rather, I should say, doesn't want. I think he gets it, I just don't think he wanted it. So, the book of Jonah is unique in that it is not about Jonah, nor is it a prophecy as other prophets or prophet books are. So this book is about God who fulfills His purpose despite Jonah's anger praise the greatness and the extent of God's mercy. That is really what you see throughout the book of Jonah. It is a magnifying of God's mercy and grace to undeserving sinners. Now, back to our outline. Point number three is the structure of the book. I want us to get a picture of the book. Of course, the book is a divine book. We don't need to go and to defend the authenticity of Jonah, the historicity and all that. We come to the book of Jonah with that presupposition by faith, accepting this is the Word of God as delivered to us and so forth. We've already gone through those things. We accept it. It's inspired and therefore reliable. The miracles are real. We accept them. Therefore, yes, a fish did swallow a man. We accept that. Because if you believe in miracles, you should have no problem with that. But if you come to the book doubting miracles, then we've got another issue to deal with. So it is also not only a divine book, it's a human book. That means it's got human elements, things that pertain to us. As all inspired books, there is a human author who has been preserved in the original writing from all error and so forth, but there are human elements. And in this regard, it is not a typical prophecy. As you look at some of the other prophecies, a prophecy contains pronouncements of God. God saying this, or telling the prophet to go and say this, and large portions of the book contain those pronouncements. You've only got like two verses of pronouncement. Nor is it a true biography of Jonah, because all we know about Jonah is that he was the son of Amittai, and he comes from this place called Gath, Hefer, or wherever that is. Oh, it is an important place, by the way, and we'll look at that in just a second. But I'll just dangle that carrot out there. It's not a biography. We know very little of him, his father's name, and where he's from. But the main human element that is here for us to look at is that it contrasts Jonah's attitude, his madness, if you will, and God's mercy. That's the structure, or part of the structure of the book. And dealing with structure, if you look at the book of Jonah, if you read the book of Jonah, you can go ahead and turn back there. Jonah, you divide it in half, chapters 1 and 2 and chapters 3 and 4, and it's almost like a mirrored image. You begin, for example, you've got a commission given to Jonah in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Jonah, God tells him, arise, go to Nineveh. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, you got the same thing. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and so forth. So the commission, reflection, same thing. And then you've got a reaction to the commission. What does he do in the first side of the mirror? Well, on the first part, the first reaction is, verse 3, chapter 1, but Jonah rose to flee from down to Joppa and so forth. He flees to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But what does he do in verse 3 of chapter 3? Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh. So it's almost like a mirrored image, kind of. Or maybe you can look at it. It's like a rewind and a do-over. And this time he gets it right, at least this part of it. And then you've got consequences of action on both sides. You've got first in chapter 1, round around verses 15 and 16, because of the fleeing away, God hurls a storm. And I like the way the ESV maintained that word hurl. It's the same word all throughout. God hurls a storm. They hurl the cargo. And then they hurl Jonah overboard. And that's the consequence of his action. But on the other side, you've got God hurling His Spirit down to Nineveh, and then the people repenting. That's what happens when Jonah reacts. He goes to Nineveh, the people repent. But there's a transitional verse on both sides as well. And in verse 17 of chapter 1, what do you see? You see God appoints a fish to rescue him. In chapter 3 and verse 10, we essentially see God appointing a people because He relents of the judgment and He gives grace. There was nothing in the pronouncement that was given that would happen, but that's an implied and understood. If judgment is preached, if people respond to that, God shows mercy. And that is what happened in the city of Nineveh, that great wicked city, by the way. And then you have God's salvation. In chapter 2, Jonah responds to God's saving mercy. You see, verse 17 is a form of salvation. God rescued Jonah from drowning. He sent the fish to swallow him and rescued him. You've got also another form of salvation in chapter 3 and 4 of the book, where the Ninevites respond. In Jonah chapter 2, he responds with joy at God's salvation. The Ninevites presumably also respond with joy as the king declares a fast and so forth throughout all the city. And there is response to God's grace. But as the stories go, here's where the twist comes in. Right? As most of the Old Testament stories have a little bit of a twist, the New Testament parables sometimes have a twist at the end. Here's where the twist is. Alright, Jonah, he disobeys in chapter 1, he receives God's mercy, and then in chapter 2, he shows gratitude for that mercy. And then in chapter 3, we kind of begin all over. He's sent, but then you've got a disobedient people, Nineveh, because God is not only God of Jonah and the Israelites, He's God of all, and they are in rebellion, and therefore in a sinful position. But they also receive mercy and salvation. And then at the point where you'd think, to match the parallel, the Ninevites rejoicing and giving praise to God, you have the twist. You have Jonah's inconsistent remark or response. The turn in the story. God has shown mercy to two different parties, Jonah and the Ninevites. Wouldn't you say both are undeserving? Both are undeserving of the grace. Both are deserving of judgment. Neither deserve to be rescued, but God shows mercy to both. He showed mercy, as he says, to whom he wills. And he willed to save the Ninevites. And then Jonah, the book of Jonah, records for us in the last chapter the reaction. Here you've got one undeserving sinner who has received mercy, and he reacts to another group of undeserving sinners who received mercy, not with great joy and praise of God's great mercy, but he responds with resentment and anger that God would show mercy to such evil and wicked people. Don't be too hard on Jonah, because you and I can fall right in that same boat, can't we? And to make this, even imagine, what's the caliphate, the caliph's name over there, of ISIS. Imagine one responsible for massacring thousands and thousands of Christians, not to mention other Muslims and other people. And yet, what if he comes to faith in Christ? God shows him mercy. I don't know about you, but in my heart of hearts, for what he's done, he deserves justice. But that's how great God's mercy is. And this is how Jonah is viewing the Ninevites. That's kind of the parallel. They were wicked people. We'll look at some of the wicked things that they do in the book of Nahum and so forth. But they were wicked. Jonah, and they were the oppressors of Assyria, of Samaria, the Assyrians, of which Nineveh was to be the capital. So this is the scenario. But what we have here is really a contradiction. Rather than celebrating God's mercy, Jonah, along with the Jews, they were resentful. They had become a contradiction. And this is really the ultimate irony in a book that's filled with ironies. I wish I had time to go through all of the various ironies of the book, but let me point out a few of the ironies as we're looking at the book as a whole. Here on one hand, you've got a prophet. You've got a prophet of God who despises the idea of pagans turning to God's truth. And he runs from God. And in the process of running from God, he contributes to a group of pagan sailors coming to know God in chapter 1. You've got a prophet who runs from God. You've got pagans who run to God. You've got pagan sailors who hesitate to throw him overboard, exercising some form of compassion for this guy. And then on the other hand, you've got Jonah, who would delight to see God's judgment poured out on Nineveh. And then you've got the entire created order obeying God. The winds, the waters, the fish, no problem. But then you've got a man of God, a prophet, who is told by God to do something, and he says no. Irony of ironies. Jonah wanted to reserve God's mercy and love exclusively for the elect nation of Israel. But God has a plan to show His mercy to undeserving sinners of all nations. And that's ultimately the point of the book, to get us to grasp that. They have forgotten that the purpose of their election, that is the nation of Israel and Jonah himself, was to display to the other nations what a redeemed community under God's reign was to look like. And you know, that applies to the church today. We are a redeemed community of God's people. We're not to be isolated from the world. Our election is not to be isolated, but rather to go out into the world and gather the elect. And of course, that comes to full light through Jesus Christ. But it was still a truth in the Old Testament. Now, I know I'm going a little long, but I've got one final point to cover. And that is the final and ultimate purpose of the book. We've already mentioned it. It's to show Christ. To show Christ. And I want us to see just a couple of ways that we can see Christ, or we will see Christ in the book of Jonah. Let's remember what St. Augustine said. I don't think it can be put any clearer or any more precise. He said this, that the New Testament is in the Old concealed. And the Old Testament is in the New revealed. Remember that. Always remember that. The New Testament is in the Old concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New revealed. And that's an important point, because if you don't understand that, you're not going to understand the majority of the Old Testament. So how can we see Christ? in Jonah? Well, if you recall, in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, chapter where Jesus announces himself as the living water, predicts the coming of the Holy Spirit and so forth. But at the end of that chapter, there is a transaction that takes place. And let me just read it so I don't get it wrong. The Pharisees are just absolutely beside themselves at the fact that so many people were following and believing in Jesus. Even Nicodemus has believed in him in verse 50. And then in verse 52, the Pharisees, so enraged, had lost their reasoning capacity, apparently. They say, "Are you from Galilee too?" Because Jesus, of course, is from Galilee. And then, talking to Nicodemus, and then he said, they say, "Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Well, that might seem very insignificant to you. But do you remember in the book of Jonah where we said Jonah was from? Well, that little town was only 3 miles northeast of Nazareth in Galilee. And yes, there was another prophet that arose from Galilee. His name was Jonah. But Jonah is here to tell us that there is a greater Galilean prophet to come, the Lord Jesus. That's one way. Jonah was also the only prophet Jesus mentioned as a foreshadow of himself, as a sign. He would be in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So would Christ be in the heart of the earth. A reflection and a sign of Christ enduring the judgment of God, being delivered out of it, and being raised from the dead. That's a picture of Jonah. The failures of Jonah, though, are completed in Christ. Because we see in the book of Jonah many, many failures of Jonah. But the greater Galilean prophet will fulfill what Jonah failed. For example, Jonah's bigotry was never resolved in the story. You notice that? In the story, we're left, by the way, with a question. The story ends with a question mark. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left hand, and also much cattle? So what are the readers supposed to take away from that? Is there somebody who's going to resolve this issue, give us the information? That's what they're left with, was this puzzling question. Does the prophet of Galilee have a change of heart ever? Is there a prophet after God's own heart who will provide eternal salvation, who will reflect the heart of God's compassion? Will there someone come on the scene for this? Yes, indeed. The greater Galilean who will come, and he will arise from Galilee. So, in the words of Simeon, the old man in Luke chapter 2, let me remind you what he said there, just at the birth of Jesus. God had promised him that he would see God's salvation. And now he responds and says, "Lord, now are you letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." At the very birth of our Savior, it's implied, actually it's more than implied, it's told us that he is to be a light for the Gentiles. You've got Gentile magi coming to see him, another indication. And then, at his very first sermon in Luke chapter 4, he opens the scroll, reads about himself from the prophet Isaiah, but one of the first applications he makes about himself being the Jubilee, he references those two occasions in the Old Testament about Gentiles receiving mercy from God. You've got the story of the widow. He says, Israel had plenty of widows, but God didn't send Elijah to any of them but one, the widow of Zarephath in the land of Sidon, a Gentile. And then in the days of Elisha, there were many lepers in Israel, but God didn't heal any of them except for Naaman, the Syrian, another Gentile. And what was the response of the Jewish people when he alluded to them that the gospel message was to be for more than just Jews? They wanted to throw him over the cliff. The gospel is for all peoples, Africans, all people. Let us not be like Jonah and closed to bringing the gospel to the world. And then finally, in Luke, or in the Gospel of John, again, this Gentile theme, some Greeks came to see him in John chapter 12, just prior to his crucifixion. And they came to see him, and that's the context in which he said these words, "And I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people unto myself." And by all people, he means all races, tribes, nations, nationalities. Not merely Jews, but all people. The Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world is that greater Galilean prophet. Jonah is but a type and a foreshadow. Jonah tried to impede God's plan by running away. He was even willing to die. Throw me overboard. He was willing to die so that God's plan would not go to the Ninevites. And yet it was through his through that event that it was actually accomplished. Later the people tried to do the same thing. And they wanted to put the greater Galilean prophet to death. But it was through his death that the plan to save sinners was actually accomplished. Let me close with this quote. Sinclair Ferguson, many of you know that name, but he made this statement, and it pertains, I think, it's very relevant to the book of Jonah. He says, "The pulse beat of God's heart has an evangelistic rhythm." May I ask you, what is the rhythm of your heart? Are you open to seeing all sorts of people come to faith in Christ? That is the heart of God. And may we learn that as we go through the book of Jonah. Let's pray together.